Welcome to the Divided Kingdom. This is Lou Caverly. Elizabeth Cubitt Caverly and I give thanks to Almighty God for His plan of salvation and for His people. This radio program is now more than 20 years old.
We begin with the songs of thanksgiving to Almighty God for His creation, most of all to His Son, Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. A song of praise and joy, Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations.
And then we have Psalm 113, a hymn of praise to God. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations in His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that He may set him with princes, even with the princes of His people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. In American history, from its very beginnings, God provided significant help in times of need. Often, persons who would aid His people. Some excerpts from a Pilgrim Journal entitled Mort's Relation are as follows. And this is a direct quote. Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent four men on fowling, that so we might, after a special manner, rejoice together, after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They four, in one day, killed as many fowl as, with a little help besides, served the company almost a week, and which time, amongst their recreations, we exercised our arms, many of the Indians coming amongst us, and among the rest, their greatest chief, our king, Massasoit, with some mighty men, whom for these 3 days we entertained and feasted. And they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation, and bestowed on our governor, and upon the captain and others. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time, yet by the goodness of God, we are far from want. Unquote. Two Indians, Samoset and Squanto, proved to be very helpful to the pilgrims. Both spoke English. Squanto had lived in England for a few years and guided the pilgrims in the best way to plant and fertilize crops. Samoset and Squanto also acted as interpreters, helping to arrange a peace treaty between the pilgrims and the Wampanoag Indians. The peace lasted for many years until after the death of Massasoit, which I believe was 40 years later. So you can see God's providential help was here from the beginning.
Many times in later American history, God's aid miraculously turned the tide, including help in fending off the Barbary pirates, ending the Revolutionary War and the War of 1812, not to mention bringing an end to the terrible bloodshed of cousin against cousin in the Civil War. Finally, in the 20th century, the events of September 11th, 2001, were an unprecedented attack on a nation. And this was a happening that made some people look up and say they could see the face of Satan gloating in the smoke around Ground Zero. This was a travesty that Pastor Jonathan Kahn, in his book, the harbinger called God's judgment on America. One very little known miracle from God, an indication at that time of his eternal care and help, I wrote about in my book, Patriots Warning 1, America Attacked. Chapter 2, Sentinels, Earth and Heaven, Margaret's Hope. When she looked at the eloquent picture of her children on the cub, and I have to interject there, that was a little tractor, and the cover of my book showed these two little children sitting on this tractor, and it was something like 48 air seconds from the Shanksville Flight 93 event. And so these little children were sitting there on the cub with those beautiful foothills of the Alleghenies right behind my home at that time. So when Margaret looked at the children on the cub, that picture, sometimes she longed to travel backward through time to the small, vivacious girl wearing ribbons and the homemade dress Margaret had sewn, and to her precious baby boy. It was hard for her to imagine she had been alive so long and experienced so much. Margaret had been an eyewitness to the great global scourge, the flu epidemic of 1918. She could always enthrall her little boy and girl when she told of an incident she remembered from when she was only 7. Margaret saw a large farm sled on runners being pulled by the 2 white horses of her neighbor through deep snow. On it was one coffin for the flu victim mother and her newborn baby. The dead woman was a neighbor who had tailored clothes for Margaret and her brothers and sisters. Amazingly, this elderly woman, my mother, Margaret, could also remember when she was only 2 years old, being lifted up to look down into the casket, and her aunt, her maternal aunt, had hair that was longer than she was. And there's a little bit more about my mother. Margaret had truly witnessed a lifetime of dramatic events in her 90 years. And a part that I didn't read, I'm interjecting here, Elizabeth, was the part about her husband, Charles, at age 48, having myocarditis. It's so timely now with these latest results that we've heard that there will be permanent heart damage in many of the people who took the COVID shots, not just a temporary kind of myocarditis. And I recall that it took my father 5 years, and he was a very sturdy kind of man, an outdoors man, it took 5 years for him to get his heart back to something like it was before this event happened with the myocarditis. So Margaret had witnessed these dramatic events. Some were joyous, some immense strains. And now, in the latest shock, September 11th, national horrors, Margaret had found unusual hope. It was in October 2001 that she called her daughter about a unique article in the Johnstown, Pennsylvania's newspaper, the Tribune Democrat. Staring at the clipping, Elizabeth noted with shock, its publishing date, October 22nd, 2001. And I have to interject again that my mother had mailed me the article, and then she called to talk to me about it. This was only 5 days after a troubling happening that I, and that's Elizabeth, had experienced right here at my home in rural Maryland. If not innocuous or coincidental, if the incident was planned and orchestrated, it was, Margaret's daughter thought, a shocking act of apparent intimidation and harassment, a patriot's warning. During her telephone talk with her mother, she could not bring herself to upset Margaret by divulging details of what had happened to her on the evening of October 17th, 2001. Instead, she heard her voice summoning false cheerfulness. Yes, send me a copy, Mother. I'd love to have a copy. In fact, I need it. So I think I'm interjecting again, there had been possibly 2 calls there in which she told the mother she wanted her to send it, and then she sent it. To herself, the daughter thought, it may well be that our constitutional rights, including freedom of speech, are quickly disappearing in America. On that nightmare evening of October 17th, she had first suggested fleeing the horror to go to Western Pennsylvania, but her husband rightly understood that the black and white idol the world of the tractor scene was no more. With powerful wisdom, like her late father, Charles, could always summon up in a crisis, Elizabeth's husband, and of course that is Lew Caverly, said, "To run away now is to invite capture. It was best to face up to the adversary with courage." They went to prayer. Scripture confirmed it dramatically. Words about a pit and a trap or snare for those who flee. By the years 2003-2004, America's collective pit included just a few of these stories of foreign troops, including Mexicans and others, doing military drills within our borders. Boston Globe and other reports of construction of large camps in U.S. said to be for future bioterrorist scourges, but highly worrisome to many, not just the children of interested Japanese U.S. citizens during the 1940s. July 2003, quote, "suicide deaths of Britain's Dr. Kelly, the former portened down bioweapon head, who at the time of his death was planning to make public his knowledge about weapons of mass destruction in Iraq, and soon afterward, the death of the new nominee for Secretary of the Navy." The July 15th to 30th, that was that year, annual Bohemian Grove, California meeting, see Infowars.com for detailed information. The super-secret gathering of national and international political leaders, mainstream newspapers like the Washington Post have described apparent pagan rituals such as worship of Moloch, Old Testament Canaanite god of child sacrifice, and, quote, "nude romps," end of quote. Horrifyingly, some anecdotal reports describe children, and dot, 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 we know what followed, perhaps children killed. To the ordinary American, can it ever seem possible that some people in the world's political realm of power could have such depraved involvement? However, the Bible still holds an unshakable truth. Man's heart is desperately wicked. For some, these warnings may come for us to pay attention, because man always has the final choice whether to follow God or Lucifer. Is tyranny brought to all of us little people from the elite inevitable? Is in human terms, we seem to be overwhelmed by force. Yet one truth is greater than fear of tyranny or even tyranny itself. That surely is God's almighty power. God will never abandon man when their hearts, men, that is, when their hearts are truly repentant and they sincerely honor him. Even should much suffering and trial by fire have to come to Christians and patriots in this land, God will finally have his way. In his time and plan, the sovereign power of our universe will destroy all evil and the men responsible for it. The Johnstown Tribune Democrat headline, October 22, 2001, written by columnist Tom Lavis, read, "Symbol of faith. Bible survives fiery Flight 93 crash." Columnist Lavis described how, resting a short distance from the 25-foot-deep crater where the passengers died a fiery death, was a Bible. The Bible showed only traces of singe on its leather cover, its inside pages unharmed. This seemed all the more astonishing, since no wings or tail section, as had been expected by eyewitnesses, were seen. But at the site were, as one witness told Lavis, no parts of the wreckage bigger than a dinner plate to be found, giving credence to the missile theory. And again, we draw your attention to this story about Flight 93. And after that time, Lou found much information at the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette, the Pittsburgh Press, that indicated parts of these things were flung something like 7 miles away to Indian Lake. So we really do think a missile was there. And we have heard a close family member tell that an eyewitness told her that he saw the second plane. So was it the Happy Hooligans, the shoot down? We don't know fully, but we do know that it is a lie. And it is a carefully orchestrated lie to celebrate all of those so-called heroic passengers who were a part of that story. Now, back to Lavis's article, Sam Willis, 25-year-old Somerset Area High School computer specialist and a Pennsylvania National Guard member, was one of the first on the scene, joined by two sergeants from the Armory. The three of them arrived almost 45 minutes after Flight 93 crashed. "The fumes of jet fuel burned my nostrils," Sam said. "There were only two things on the ground, a burning tire from the landing gear and the Bible lying open on the ground with its pages as white as snow." Lavis said he first learned of the Bible's existence from the Reverend Joe Mauricio, director of pastoral care at Conemaugh Memorial Medical Center, and also a Roman Catholic priest. Mauricio said he was told by two reliable eyewitnesses that they stood over the Bible and were able to read the open pages. According to Lavis, police and federal investigators were, quote, reluctant to give any details about the Bible. "My request to speak with officers who arrived immediately on the scene was discussed with the department's command staff in Harrisburg. The decision was made that because the site was under the jurisdiction of the FBI, only the FBI could release information." Lavis went on to say that an FBI special agent in Pittsburgh stated that the FBI doesn't discuss criminal investigation evidence, particularly if personal effects could affect family survivors. Now, we're going to interject there again. So much tries to obfuscate God's truth, but it can never be covered up completely. After my mother gave me this article, and I'm sure God allowed her to live for one of these main reasons to share that article, we did see one or two other descriptions in the media about this, but then the whole thing went very, very quiet. So now back to this article from the Johnstown Tribune Democrat. Lavis's opinion was, quote, "I would imagine any family would be comforted to know that a loved one's personal Bible still existed, even if it couldn't be returned until after the investigation is complete." You see, there, we're interrupting again. Lavis understood the unreason there, the strange kind of reaction to cover it up from the FBI. Anything to do with God is anathema to the big interests of the medical, political complex in all of the countries that are trying to take us into the New World Order. But back to the article, Lavis described how touched by the discovery emergency personnel were. He felt sure that the state police and FBI must be too. In Lavis's words, "No one witnessing such a horrific crash could deny the effect of such an incredible find. The obvious question is that if people considered the Bible as a divine sign, what pages were revealed? According to Mauricio, it was open to the first book of Kings, chapters 12 through 14. And again, we have to interject. The name of our program is The Divided Kingdom. This was the splitting of the kingdom there in 1 Kings chapters 12 through 14. Back to Mauricio's witness, "I talked with two officials who saw the Bible and were staggered. In my own personal opinion, this is a miracle and a sign from God that while the things that we have can all be destroyed, the Word will never die, and God's love for us will never pass." And again, this is Elizabeth Cuppet Caverly interjecting here that in 2023, Pastor Jonathan Kahn's new book, The Josiah Chronicle, came out, and in it he made a very clear case for the COVID epidemic having been God's judgment upon America, in particular for the abortions that began, first made legal in 1970, and then nationally put into place by Roe v. Wade in 1973. And the numerical correlations are just astounding in that book, that God allowed the beginnings of COVID to come on some of the synchronized dates in which the abortion began. It's just too uncanny not to have some truth in it. And, of course, Kahn also, in his earlier book, The Harbinger, talked about how near Ground Zero, there was a tree that they replanted, a tree that had been destroyed. It was called America's Promise, and it died. And near Ground Zero was where George Washington first walked his cabinet members down the street to go to church. So we see all through American history this conflict between the satanic forces and the forces of Almighty God. So back to what Lavis said in reaction to Mauricio, Lavis commented that even for a skeptic, it would be hard to explain why the Bible was the sole item preserved from Flight 93. Sam Willis, the young computer specialist who called himself religious but not a regular churchgoer, said these profoundly hopeful words, quote, "I believe it is a sign that evil did not prevail and that there is a power stronger than anything on earth." And now again, this is Elizabeth commenting on more recent times that this kind of an expose of God's judgment by Pastor Jonathan Kahn in relation to the COVID and the abortions. We know that God has not fully given up on America, America the beautiful. How do we know that? Because only Almighty God could overturn Roe v. Wade. It doesn't matter how many generations of young college students, nuns, Protestant people standing in front of Planned Parenthood prayed. Some people were arrested. It doesn't matter. They could not overturn it. Only God Almighty could do that. So now we have another chance to repent. We have another chance to take America's destiny back. So now back to this article that was way back in 2001 in October. Lavis said, again, we are repeating this, "I believe it is a sign that evil did not prevail and that there is a power stronger than anything on earth." 1 Kings 12 to 14, the divided kingdom. When chapter 12 begins, Jeroboam pleads with Rehoboam to lighten the heavy yoke he says Solomon had put on citizens. Then they will again return to serve Rehoboam. His older advisors counsel Rehoboam to accede to Jeroboam's request, but younger advisors disagree. This request for mercy or increased individual liberties is met by Rehoboam's curt admonition, "My little finger shall be thicker than any of my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did laid you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." Each new generation of leaders makes it harder for the people. And again, this is Elizabeth interjecting. When I wrote these words, we had not had the abomination years yet. We had not had the Biden years yet. We had not had the World Economic Forum flying its flags over the former Fort Clayton Southern Command in Panama. We had not had the New World Order progressing so far. But my book said this: Jeroboam ends up with Israel, Rehoboam with Judah. Both kingdoms institute departure from God's just laws and commandments. As a result, chapter 14, verse 30 says, "And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days." America, a divided kingdom, legacies of leaders like Rehoboam who refused and still refuse to lighten citizens' loads and right past wrongs. A republic filled with corruption, stench of hypocrisy, planning poisonously for each citizen to be shackled. And again, we have to interject now, when we look back over time, this is almost 20 years later after I wrote those words. It's not just each citizen being shackled, it's depopulation. Perhaps it will mean billions fewer people. It doesn't matter that the Georgia Guidestones are torn down. The ideal of the murdering globalists is still there. Back to the book now. The March 19th, 2003, longtime Baltimore talk show host Ron Smith reported a rumor that Code Red, the highest terrorist alert, can mean everyone can be confined in his home. This sounded too much like something far out. But this is Elizabeth now commenting. We had only to live on to the years 2020 to 2022 to see the extreme COVID lockdowns and draconian quarantine camps in Australia. Like Squanto and others sent to aid those long-ago pilgrims, God raised up various Christian patriots to help us all during the time of 9/11 and the post-9/11 years in the turmoil that we began to experience. Lou and I were privileged to know very well several of these patriots, and this was pretty much in the years around 2014, I think it reached its peak. And the two that we would like to talk about today, first, we recognize Alexander B. Cuppet, who has now been gone from Earth about 2 years exactly, a victim of COVID. Alexander B. Cuppet, who exposed more about the coming camps and Christians. These were going to be set up. Closed up old military bases were part of it. And he exposed the red and blue pickup list that was adopted straight from the Nazis. Then we had Phyllis Ann Coey, another great woman patriot. And, of course, we are going to begin now with Al Cuppet's story. And, you know, it was kind of a strange thing. Lou and I were kind of brought into this in an unusual way, to be watchmen. Lou was busy commuting to teach, and he had always had sort of an interest in UFOs, and he had gotten this magazine, the UFO magazine, and I started to look in it, and all these weird kinds of things. But here was a documented article by Will Thomas about something called chemtrails. Well, I grew fascinated in reading this. So Lou thought, like I did, how can this be? Our government wouldn't spray things on us, toxins and poisons. So Lou went on the internet, and what he found was Al Cuppet's letter to General John Jumper talking about the Treaty on Open Skies and how everything could just open up for them to spray and do this to us with the coming One World Order. Then Lou saw a link from Al Cuppet to the Prophecy Club, so we began to order videos. One of them was by Colonel Jim Ammerman, who had been the head chaplain to the Army. What a wonderful, noble man he was. And we watched that video entranced, the imminent takeover of the USA. And there it was. We just sort of staggered out of our chairs in shock, didn't we, Lou?
Yeah, we did. We were totally shocked by it.
We just couldn't think that the America we knew was this. We did not know about secret societies. We did not know about long-term plans. We did not know there was a plan for World War III with correspondence between Mazzini, that unification leader in Italy, and Albert Pike, the head of Freemasonry in America. We did not know that they wanted to bring on the chaos in order to get the New World Order. We just didn't know this, but we eventually were able to contact Al Cuppet, and we found out that Al and I came from the same ancestor, and that was Johann Cuppe, C-O-O-P-J-I-E, in the 1750s, came here to America. So Al and I really were distant cousins. And so now to get a picture of that exciting, impulsive, true Christian, on fire for Jesus Christ. We didn't always agree. Al and I argued because Cuppets are known for being contrary. He had some views that I didn't agree with, and I'm sure that he thought some of what I said wasn't right. But it was always an interesting interview when we were together, wasn't it, Lou?
Very, very much, yeah.
Very much. So now, here is the story of Al, because our other great friend, Pastor Carl Sanders, who was part of our program for years, and who helped the what he called the Bureau do things. And part of that was developing the early microchip, and he repented greatly later. He was dying in 1990 of colon cancer, and he had gotten his cancer as a result, an aftermath of a terrible plane crash when, I guess, quote, the Bureau had him in Vietnam or somewhere in Indochina doing secret stuff, and there was a plane crash. And they were working with the French, and he had thought rather snobbishly, there's that little French corporal pimple-faced guy. Well, it was that pimple-faced guy, Carl related, who carried Carl through the jungle to save his life, because Carl had most of his intestines ripped open when the crash occurred by the gear in the plane. And so later, you see, he developed this colon cancer, probably as a result years later from this. But God healed him. He repented about the microchip. God healed him so that, oh, maybe in 2006, 2007, we had Carl. Carl was still on earth, and he helped us with the divided kingdom. What a wonderful man. And he said that he liked Christmas because that's when people's hearts were softer, and he could talk to them about Jesus. He told us so many things. We should do a whole program sometime on Carl, but we miss him, and we know in heaven, if it's permitted, he's watching over us, as well as Alexander B. Cuppet, and as well as Jack McClam and Joan Vion, some of these other wonderful patriots. So now, without further ado, we're going to hear a lot of Al's story that was put in a little book that Carl managed to get published for us. It was a very limited run. It was called Hope for the Years Ahead. And as we looked at it, Lou and I found a lot of it is still relevant. Some of it is a little outdated, but a lot of it is still very relevant. So here is the story.
My name is Alexander B. Cuppet, called Al for years. But more recently, since about 1998, Al Cuppet. I was born into the Pentecostal movement in 1939 in a farmhouse in Glendale, Maryland, suburban Washington, although the property deed says Bowie Land District. However, what's done is done, and Glendale was so registered on the birth certificate. My father, Burrell Wesley, was a railway mail clerk, the son of a fireball Methodist evangelist pastor named Jacob Cuppet. My mother was the tall and spunky daughter of a Pentecostal Bible teacher and a convert from Catholicism, Henry M. Skipper. Henry's twin brother was John Carroll Skipper, also converted from Romanism at 35 years of age by Jake Cuppet's summertime revival preaching. The two twin brothers, 2 years later, came into the glorious Pentecostal experience by the preaching of Brother Cox, the Caucasian half of the great biracial Cox-Seymour preaching team, just a few years out of the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. I first came to know Jesus as Savior in 1951, but within 2 years I promptly backslid. Nobody telling me girls in baseball would cause you great spiritual problems. I managed to return to a sinful lifestyle, wasting my substance on whatever, until 1969, when after having served 10 years in the U.S. Army at Schofield Barracks, Hawaii, the Lord saw fit to save my soul at 12:30 a.m. on 5th January. It was from there the Lord began to train what some of you now know as Al Cuppet. I, an only child, had a wonderful teacher, Geneva Anna Skipper Cuppet, my mother, who, though unorthodox and, to many, spiritually controversial, instilled faith in me by prayer and great stories of the Pentecostal revival in Garrett County, Maryland. She also lectured to me and liberally used the, quote, rod of correction, unquote, on my not-so-swift-to-obey posterior. My childhood pastor, Henry B. Schaefer, also schooled in the same 1906 to 1930 Pentecostal movement, further enhanced my beliefs and faith by his faithful preaching. Mom made sure I knew of the great power of God. Uncle John and Mom, and she was about 10, were chopping firewood. She stuck her hand into the pile to grab a red ribbon, and John, unable to stop the swing of the axe, almost completely cut off her left index finger, square through the knuckle. I've heard the story many times, as well as seen the scar. Grandma Laura Skipper stopped the blood, sewed the finger back on, and took her to my great-aunt Homie, H-O-M-I-E, and the church deacon board. They all prayed, this is in 1926, and her finger was healed completely. It worked perfectly until 2 p.m. on 6 September 2005, when the Lord of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, called her home to her heavenly reward. My dear brother in the Lord, Bob, saw the whole scenario in a vision early in the morning of the day she left us. It was a glorious revelation. In 1955, my parents made a horrendous mistake, letting me buy a motor scooter, styled like a motorcycle, to run my paper route, instead of letting me put an engine in the 1950 Ford Coupe I had purchased. On 14th December 1955, I passed the writer's test. I was set to run the paper route. It was 1 hour after I had the driver's license in my pocket. Mom admonished me, do not go to Jean's house when you get the route finished. Jean was my girlfriend. Well, it doesn't look cool having a basket on the back. So after finishing the route, I undid the wing nuts and hid the basket on the honeysuckle and took off down the road. Hurrying home, I came up behind bus number 81. The kids from Seabrook were on that bus. I was waving to them as the bus went to the left, thinking it was going to pull into the Toby Steele's garage to unload. Thinking that, I gunned the engine. The bus turned right, not left, and I unfortunately hit the side of the bus. As I bounced off the bus, I landed on the road on my back. I could see the kids looking down at me from the bus windows, with the Prince George's County Schools lettering moving to my right. As the bus slowed down, suddenly I was spun 270 degrees to the right. What I didn't realize then, but did many years later, was that my feet and lower legs had been under the bus, and just before the wheels hit me, the angel of the Lord spun me around out of the way. The shock of both legs being run over by the bus could have killed me, or certainly maimed me for life. Tony Steele later told me, quote, I heard the impact and looked. Man, you were spinning out of the way of those wheels. Me spinning? I was in a state of shock. A real miracle took place. In about 20 minutes, Bill Darrow in the 1950 Buick ambulance of the Glendale Rescue Squad picked me up, took me to the hospital. And here we have a quote from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? Send forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. You see, the Lord watches over us, those who will one day be saved, even before we're saved, even when we're far from our day of salvation. 14, the day it happened, is the KJV Bible numerics for salvation, deliverance. I was truly delivered that day. It was from childhood, biannually visiting Garrett County, and I should mention that's in the far western end of Maryland, a mountainous region. It was from childhood, biannually visiting Garrett County, Maryland, where my great uncle preached, listening to Harry B. Schaefer preach from 1944 until 1956, and while stationed in Hawaii, Vietnam, and Germany, And by further correlating those experiences with my grandfather and my mother's stories, that I was able to see clearly what the Church of Jesus Christ was supposed to be and how it was not supposed to be. Ladies and gentlemen, dear readers, the Church is not supposed to be that which I saw and unfortunately experienced from about 1980 until 2009. Today in 2009, the Church of Jesus Christ in general is asleep, and the in-country and recently imported forces of Antichrist slowly are planning to enslave, kill, and completely destroy us. And here we have a section, Great Men of God Seek the Lord Early, and a quote from Proverbs 8. I love those who love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. No personal history chapter would be complete without a glance back into the past to include a testimony or two of my forefathers, those noble patriarchs, if you will, who certainly guided my spiritual and physical steps with prayer and supplication as my life progressed. To them I owe a debt which can hardly be repaid. Great uncle John Carroll Skipper and his twin brother Henry, my grandfather, were, as I stated above, born into Roman Catholicism in 1881. They were gloriously saved as a result of hearing sermons by my Methodist grandfather, Jacob Coppett. The following event happened some years after J.C. Skipper started pastoring, having been appointed by Brother Cox of Azusa Street. J.C. would rise up early each and every morning at about 4:30 or 5 a.m., and go out to what he called the Glory Barn. There he would pray, spring, summer, winter, whatever, without fail for about an hour. He would then retire to the house, and opening his King James Bible, the only Bible the U.S. Church of Jesus Christ had until 1952, when the new perversion Bibles started to appear, there, wherever the pagan pages opened, he would read, searching for the Holy Ghost to manifest guidance for the day. Later in the course of the day, he would read several chapters. One morning, as the driven snow was whistling around his mountain home, after he'd probably eaten or perhaps fasted, he proceeded to put on his preaching suit. My great aunt Nori asked, Dad, what are you doing? The snow is 15 inches deep and more coming, and it's below zero. Nobody's going to be at the church. This church was the first of seven he founded between 1917 and 1960. He responded, Nori, I was praying in the Glory Barn, and I saw a vision of one little cold and lonely lamb shivering in the cold. I'm going to walk to the church and get the fire going. Somebody might show up. But J.C. got there inside, and in the bone-chilling cold of the Appalachian Mountains was one solitary man. I might add, this man hadn't been chosen by his high school class to be the most likely to succeed. But God be praised. With a pot-bellied stove now stoked, our great heart at that foreordained moment would become the Kingdom of God's man of the hour, preaching a salvation sermon to one lone, lost individual. He was gloriously saved that bitterly cold and snowy morning and went on to be a powerful servant in the Lord's kingdom. To wit, J.C., many times, for the sake of the lost soul sitting in the congregation, would have him sitting on the platform to testify to his glorious conversion. But folks, the story doesn't end there. In about 2001, during the annual Skipper reunion at the Lewis Pavilion in Oakland, Maryland, I rehearsed the story as several of us sat at an old knotty pine table. Just as I was finishing the tribute to J.C. and the Lord's faithfulness, a lady suddenly cut into my monologue. I knew who that man was. It was my grandfather. Sometime back, J.C.'s youngest child, Star, advised me the man's name was Deck Friend. Tears of joy flow as I type this paragraph. Today, as I write these words, Deck friend is surely walking the streets of glory, along with JC and Henry, with the saints of God, as well as my parents and all those who hold faith, their profession in Jesus, and endure to the end.
And Lou, I think we'll have a part two to this giving of thanksgiving to our Almighty God, and it probably will be recorded on November 28th, Tuesday evening, on Global Star. And so on Thanksgiving, this program will repeat, and I think we will hear the story of Al's mother going to heaven the next time, unless we get a little more time here. Now we move to our second patriot, and this was Phyllis Ann Coey. In the months of two or three, in the mouths of two or three witnesses, hope for the years ahead, and this was her contribution to the book. On March 15, 1927, in the village of West Liberty, Ohio, Phyllis Ann Zook was born. I began my life in the midst of what was known as the Great Depression. My parents, newly married for only a year, with hope for the future and no concern for world events surrounding them, had their hopes shattered. My dad lost his employment on the railroad, and my mom was bitter all her 101 years for the loss of home and employment. At age 13, I began to look for answers to our situation and to ask questions. I could not believe that events in the world, quote, just happen. There were two subjects not to be discussed in our home, religion and politics. This did not make sense to me, and I began my search for the truth, both spiritually and politically. I was blessed to be in a very stable environment, growing up, surrounded by my Mennonite and other Bible-believing relatives and observing their examples of family life. However, I had to continue my search regarding the effect of politics on life. My high school years were during World War II. Now my parents were happy. Life was good. There was, quote, full employment, two paychecks, and they were, quote, doing their part. As usual, the scene did not make sense to me. I was fortunate to have been taught history and geography before, quote, social studies began, and George Washington told us when we gained our independence never to become involved in any foreign wars, to stay in and protect our own borders and remain a God-given constitutional republic. My search for biblical truth continued also as, quote, religion was not allowed to be a subject at home. In May 1945, I graduated from high school to begin my little journey in the world. I entered business college in Columbus, Ohio, into the big city and met George Coey in class, aged 21 and newly discharged from 3.5 years in the Navy through all the Pacific battles to Japan. On September 21, 1946, George and I were married, ages 21 and 19, with no family support or encouragement. 3 days later, George enrolled in the GI Bill at Ohio State University and majored in dairy technology. We began in two rooms above a carryout store. It was understood that I would maintain, quote, a home, whatever circumstances or income we had. On October 12, 1947, our beloved son, George Edward, Ed, was born, and I was told by doctors I would bear no more children. On November 12, 1950, our beloved son, John Allen, arrived. Our sons were and are the greatest blessing a parent can have, responsible in every aspect of their lives. Top students, though not indoctrinated in the humanistic, quote, social studies, they were taught the truth in our home. They carried an early morning paper route, earned all the highest awards in scouting, and worked to help pay their way through college, as their dad and I did also. We were blessed again to find a Christ-centered, Bible-believing church with a pastor who withdrew from the, quote, social gospel liberation theology. And our family foundation grew stronger in Scripture with a true church, in a true church of the Reformation. Christianity is not religion. A religion can be Allah, Mohammed, humanism, or anything. Christianity is a living faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The others are all dead. The difference between religion and Christianity. Our sons were approaching high school and preparing for college. The no-win manipulated wars were continuing, and we continued to search for answers, inviting others to our home for study group sessions, both spiritually and politically. We were now in the early 1960s, and we were getting an action response. We would have 1,000 attend to hear a speaker, a real patriot. My mother's crusade, and that's not her real mother, that's mother's crusade, marched against abortion in Columbus, Ohio, and Washington, D.C. Others and I testified regularly in our Ohio State Legislature for a return to our Constitution and against abortion, fluoridation, the ERA, the acceptance of sodomy, regional government, the welfare state, etc., etc. Our sons were in the midst of riots and turmoil of the Vietnam War as they were now in high school and on to Ohio State University. We were by now the nuts, extremists, bigots, and more. We were now nearly alone in our efforts for truth. Perhaps 6 people would attend our home study groups. My mom accused us of being an, quote, underground subversive movement. Our learning experiences continued, as this is what one can expect with a stand for Christian and political truth. As a family, this brings a chapter of our life to 2009. Our son, John Allen, took his stand for faith, family, and freedom in 1972 by serving as a medic in Rhodesia. He gave his life on July 19, 1975, trying to save the lives of the wounded in Rhodesia's efforts to preserve their freedom. His Christian witness and political truth, he wrote in his journal, A Martyr Speaks, published in 1988 and 1994. John and others who chose this service were misjudged, disowned, and lied about by the managed news media and families. My husband, George, could not get employment after John's decision. My son, Ed, was teaching public school, real history. He refused to teach humanism, but was dismissed. He continued teaching in Christian schools until he got his law degree, one of the few Christian constitutional attorneys. I am 82 years old now as I bring this chapter to a close. For those left to pick up our efforts, this is to encourage you to never give up for Christ and liberty. As my son John wrote, to those who have sought meaning and purpose in life and truth in an age of deceit, deception, and conspiracy, remember the fundamental truth of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. A former U.S. governor wrote, Corporal John Allen Coey was a great and patriotic son. I am glad he cared so much for freedom and America. The family he left behind are the kinds of God-fearing and patriotic Americans who caused America to be great and free. And then Phyllis Ann Coey said, I pray I have given you courage and hope for the years ahead. This was July of 2009. And when we're talking about these great patriots, we must again right now talk about Dr. Stanley Monteith, a great man who had Radio Liberty. And he, too, was wakened up by things that didn't seem to make sense in the world. And he said that he had been wildly successful as an orthopedic surgeon financially. He was in South Africa doing things there with his medical practice. And, of course, he eventually founded Radio Liberty. And, of course, Lou and I met him, not in person, but we met him by hearing his programs and by talking to him on the telephone. And, of course, he encouraged me, mentored me, with my two 2004 books, my America Attacked books, Patriot's Warning one, and Chaos and Chemtrails. He interviewed Lou one time, too, about the JFK assassination. And Lou is at work on a book. He needs prayer, too, for the finishing of this book about Death in Dealey Plaza at 60, a Christian looks at the JFK assassination. You see, God is at work. Lou and I at this time are under great opposition with physical attacks on us. with other attacks. But even today, as we are recording this witness to Jesus Christ through the ages of American history, we have had a wonderful breakthrough in our own family with a closeness that we had thought, and now we have it with one of our younger relatives. One of those young relatives that I protected when I wrote my book, America Attacked, Patriots Warning 1, under the name Elizabeth Border, a pseudonym, because this little relative was only about 12 years old. You see, there is a time and there is a season. This is the season now that many of you have awakened to the horrors of a little 8-year-old boy, a little poster child in Israel for the COVID shots, dropping dead. This is the time when men's hearts must not fail them. Christian men's hearts must be awakened in the way that Al Cuppett suggested, in the way that Al Cuppett inspired, in the way that Phyllis Ann Coey inspired. And Lou and I need your prayers, and we know that God's will is moving on. And we know that any power in the universe that could overturn Roe v. Wade is the omnipotent power who created the universe, created each of us. And it doesn't matter how much the kings of the earth may chortle, they may fly their flags, they may try to get people to eat crickets, but that's not going to last. God's world is eternal. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, we do plead with you to start to read the KJV scriptures. There were many changes in what Al Cuppett called those perversions of the Bibles. In fact, the Comforter was missing in one of those versions. But don't we need the Comforter? Don't we need the Holy Spirit? Of course we do. And some of those early translators, like Westcott and Hort, they were doing seances. They were connected with the bad side, so the satanic side, the occult side. So we do urge all of you to pray. And if you haven't turned your life over to Jesus Christ, this is the time to do it. And you'll hear this message again. Probably the first time you'll hear it repeat is on Thanksgiving Day on 4.840 megahertz, WWCR.com at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. And we will be back on November 28th, Tuesday on Global Star. And we will have part two of this reminiscence and this exhortation. Lou, would you like to give a blessing to our listeners?
We just ask the Lord Jesus, Father God, to bless all of you for this Thanksgiving Day. As you gather with family and friends, let it be a day of blessing, and above all, one dedicated to thankfulness to Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you. Good night.